So this is going to be session number 5 of what I'm calling Revelation Road Trip. We're going to be talking about the letter to the 7 churches, specifically in this session, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Before we actually read the letter, I want to give an overview of the letter itself, or the overview of the format of each letter. First, just as when we used to write letters to one another, there were certain formats, I don't know if you remember, in typing class, at least that's where I learned how to, the proper format of a business letter, of a personal letter, etc. in typing class. Now you had the heading, your the return address, and then the name and address of the recipient, followed by the date, and then the greeting, followed by the body of the letter, the closing, the signature, and any title. And if it's a business letter, you would have any titles followed. And then if it was dictated and someone else typed it, you would have the initials of that. And if you had enclosures or a PS, that would follow afterwards. Mm-hmm. See, I still remember all that. If I ever happen to write a formal business letter. Similarly, each of these 7 letters follows a distinct format. First, there's an addressee, who it's being written to. Then there is the command to John to write, which is followed by a self-identification of who is speaking this letter, who is kind of dictating this letter in terms of in using phrases and words and imagery that was found in the previous chapter, chapter 1, respectively. In the first letter to Ephesus, we find the addressee used, the sender describes himself in terms of 7 stars in his right hand walking among the lampstands. In the second letter, the sender uses the phrase first and last, died and came alive. In the third letter, the phrase used is a sharp two-edged sword. The fourth letter, eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze. And in the fifth letter, 7 stars. The sixth letter has the key. And in the seventh and final letter, the sender describes himself as the faithful witness, the beginning. Following that self-identification, there is the body kind of the letter begins with an acknowledgement of the current church situation. And in all but one letter, I believe, it begins with the phrase, I know your works. Following that acknowledgement of what is going on in the church, there is an exhortation to something. It depends on the situation of each church. And then there is either a warning or promise or both. Then there is a challenge to hear the words that were just written and heard. And finally, the letter ends with a promise to him who conquers. So that is the general format for each of the letter. As far as these 7 letters, because this whole entire book of Revelation is kind of a circular letter that's meant to go to all the churches, each church is meant to read all of the other letters. So it's
reading each other's mail.
It's okay. It's a circular letter because similar situations may apply to each church. What may find interesting is that the promise that is given increase in number with each church. There's 1 promise for the first. There's 2 for the second, 3 for the third, and so on, until there are 7 promises for the very last church in the very last letter. And each of the promises made to the churches are fulfilled in chapters 21 through 22. There's also been an observation made that the letters themselves form kind of a chiastic structure. As I think we'll see, the book of Revelation is going to be full of this structure. In other words, Ephesus and Laodicea have similar problems. Smyrna and Philadelphia, the corresponding churches and letters in this chiastic structure, mention no problems. Pergamum the third and Sardis the fifth letters appear to have the most problems. And in the middle is Thyatira, the fourth, which appears to be kind of divided. There is both good and bad, and things seem to be kind of really, the situation seems to be very complicated and convoluted, and the letter there is the longest. So, the point of this is that instead of, again, reading the letters linearly in order, with, you know, kind of Ephesus being the beginning and Laodicea being the end, we might focus on the middle, the letter to Thyatira, as having the most important information. Not that the first one and the last one aren't important, but because they, in some respects, summarize the whole series of letters. But in the middle is the biggest call to action, you might say.
Their definition of chronological is different from what we think.
Right, and I think traditionally the letters have been interpreted kind of as Ephesus is at the beginning and Laodicea, the seventh, is at the end.
And so the end is like the most important in our view, because we often write that.
And it's been interpreted allegorically as historical periods in the church, mm-hmm. with Ephesus being kind of the apostolic church and Laodicea being the end time church. Mm-hmm. And again, it's not necessarily wrong to try to interpret that way, but that may not be what was... Well, I can say that that's not what was intended. So with kind of that overview of the letters in mind, let's go into chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the letter to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pause, and before we try to analyze what's going on here. What are your impressions about this particular letter? Who's speaking? Who is speaking in this letter? How does the speaker describe himself?
It sounds like God is the one talking to the church of Ephesus through Jesus, through Paul, through John.
Well, remember what we I noted in the last week's session, where God does not speak again until, except in one place in chapter 21.
God does not speak as in direct quotes from.
Right. This is Jesus who is speaking.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
So here's some impressions that I got. The one who holds the seven stars, this is the greatest, most awesome being imaginable, is speaking. A particular facet of this being is emphasized, in particular the seven stars, the right hand, the lampstands, and walking amongst them, which is Jesus. The right hand is a symbol of power and authority. So Jesus is the ruler of the universe, but he, as is indicated by his walking among the lampstands, he is interested. He knows what is going on in each church. Jesus is concerned about every church. And apparently what's happening in Ephesus is there's some false apostles that are among their midst, and the church is diligent about guarding against evil. But they seem to have lost something. The letter says, "You have abandoned the love you had at worst." They seem to have lost loving works. The impression I get is that they appear to be doctrinally pure, but they are critical in a bad way with one another. The warning is, if they do not repent, they will cease to be a church of Jesus Christ. Now, the question I have as I'm reading through here is, you know, who are the Nicolaitans? Obviously, it was familiar to the original audience.
You didn't need to tell them who it was.
But we have no. Right now, I don't know who they are. The promise that's given is, those who heed the warning and reverse course, in other words, repent, will obtain life and God's kingdom. So those are some impressions that I get from reading this letter. Few background points. This is from the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary New Testament. Ephesus had been one of the first Asian centers of the imperial cult. In other words, emperor worship.
Right.
And Domitian had allowed Ephesus the title of guardian of his temple. And it just says here that it was on its notoriety in magic and the worship of Artemis. See comment on Acts 19. So it was a big pagan center of the imperial cult, as well as Artemis. And remember, we talked about Artemis in last week's session, about how Jesus is described in terms of Artemis. Inscriptions attest that Ephesus also had a sizable Jewish population, of which Christians had originally been a comfortable part. In practice, Ephesus was the leading center of Asia Minor in this period. Asia Minor being the western portion of modern-day Turkey. So Ephesus is a major city. It's a leading city. It's a big city. It's almost like a, because of its association and authorization from Domitian, it's almost like a mini capital city of Rome, of the Roman Empire. The background commentary continues, royal emissaries could threaten judgment on cities, but this threat is closest, so God's threat of judgment against Ephesus in this letter, this threat is closest to God's warnings to the unrepentant in the Old Testament. These oracles address the churches rather than the cities they represented before God, but Ramsay's notes on the future of each city are nonetheless interesting. Eventually, only a village remained of what was once mighty Ephesus. Several miles from the original site of the city, due to silt deposits, it was already beginning to lose its geographical position as a coastal city in John's day. Who are the Nicolaitans? They are possibly related to the teachings of Balaam in chapter 2 in the next, is it the next letter? I believe, or is it, no, it would be the third letter. So, the letter to Pergamum mentions both teachings of Balaam as well as Nicolaitans. And from there, the kind of the consensus understanding is that the two are the same, or at least very similar. And the basic teaching is that both Balaam and the Nicolaitans are advocating compromise with the imperial cult in order to avoid persecution. The Nicolaitans were possibly a sect within Christianity that taught that Christians can engage in any immoral behavior with impunity.
Is that forgiveness?
Impunity? What's the definition?
Without consequence?
Yeah, without consequence, no. One of the reasons is
because
this was kind of the birth of the of Gnosticism, where the body doesn't matter, only the spirit matters. The body is evil, the spirit is good. So what you do in the body doesn't matter.
And if you talk to Paul, it would be easy to, if you take Paul out of context, it would be easy to get something like that. To think that he meant that your actions don't matter, you can do as you please, etc. Plenty of people these days.
When was Romans written and when was John Revelation?
Romans was probably written sometime in around 60. Revelation is, we are going under the assumption it was written between 90 and 96.
So it could have been Nicolaitans.
Nicolaitans.
Could have known something about Paul's letters.
I don't think that they were talking about Nicolaitans.
I get confused and always, I get confused because verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and talks about how they were very careful in judging out the bad doctrines like you're referring to. But by judging out the bad doctrines, they started losing their trust and their faith, I mean their love.
Uh-huh.
But then right in verse 6, it comes back and says, now I got to judge even more. So it kind of does a double whammy on them. And so I'm wondering, is there's got to be two different kinds of judgments. The judgment of two, verse two, and the judgment of six must not be the same. Because in one case they were judging to the point of losing love, and the other place they weren't judging enough.
Right.
Well, Ephesus doesn't have a problem with not judging enough.
That's a double negative. So that means that they were doing
ample judgment.
Yeah. They when it came to distinguishing what was false, they were experts at it, and they were faultless in that regard.
So what's six saying again?
Six saying is just reiterating that you hate false teachings, and I commend you for that.
Okay, so what we're basically saying is, okay, I can see this. Okay, you guys are very judgmental in keeping a pure doctrine. Just lighten up a little bit and start loving your neighbor a little bit. But when you lighten up, it's okay to be judgmental on the Nickelodeons.
Constructive criticism is good.
Yeah. And so maybe that's, yeah, okay. I can read that.
So, yeah, so the Spirit, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just, Spirit is a symbol of prophetic enablement in Judaism. So, again, it's a sign to the audience that John is speaking as a prophet.
As a voice from God.
Yeah. The word overcoming carries military and athletic overtones, imagery.
Okay.
Overcoming, victory,
uh-huh.
Battling, as well as striving for a goal. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. Tree of life, just a point to note is that in Judaism, it refers to the law. Tree of life was, and I believe in Proverbs, it is associated with wisdom, and wisdom is gained from the law, study of the law, and therefore the tree of life is the law. That was their, that was their line of reasoning.
So I get to eat of wisdom. For those who do all this have wisdom.
I'm not sure. It was just a point to note. So,
well, what does it mean to overcome?
To overcome, to have victory over your enemies. To
what are they winning?
Win the prize.
What are they winning? The ones who learn how to re-love, love again. What constitutes winning in verses 2 through 6?
To repent and do the works you did at first. And to continue to hate the works of the Nicolaitans.
Yeah. So it was to get back to loving, but don't forget to keep judging too in this one area. Okay.
Get back to loving, but just don't go there.
Yeah. And if you succeed, you will eat of the tree of life, which is in wisdom.
Have the law in wisdom?
You will be accomplishing the law. You'll be the essence of the law. You'll be
wise.
Because Jesus keeps saying the law can be summed up in these couple words, and that's mm-hmm. So what he's saying is you will be exhibiting.
Yeah. Well, let's work through the letter in terms of its elements. First, the self-identification we talked about. The seven stars in right hand has the connotation of power, of omnipotence, of transcendence. So this is Jesus who is God, who is over all. On the other hand, the walking among the lampstands connotes imminence. That although Jesus is powerful, is omnipotent, is the ruler of all that is created, mm-hmm. he is, once again, concerned and cares for each individual church in this particular case. So he is out there, but he is also close. The church situation, the works. Toil. So they are working hard. Patient endurance. Well, they are enduring. Whatever it is that they're enduring. They do not tolerate evil, which is a good thing. They test claims that are being made. Well, there are some that claim to be apostles. And they test to see if that is true. And they are bearing up for Jesus' name. They don't want to tarnish the purity that they believe that they have in regards to Jesus. The exhortation is, you have abandoned the love you once had. And this is an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So this is it's talking about Israel, where when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, they had love for God at first. It's talking about that first love. But as Jeremiah continues, and in other prophetic authors wrote, Israel lost that first love and began to lust after or whore after or other nations, other gods. And she is then pictured as an adulteress. And that's an important imagery, because the idea of whoring and adultery is going to come back again and again in Revelation.
You know what I'm seeing in verse 2 and then following in verse 6? If these were 30 years after Paul or Romans, 70 years, 30, 60 years after the apostles or Jesus, if I keep this straight. If we study Pauline letters today, one of the concerns of many is that those who study Paul take a relook at Christianity from a character viewpoint versus a doctrinal viewpoint, and many who study Paul drop away some, well, okay, Judaizers. Paul was heavy against Judaizers, right?
Right, yeah.
Okay, now, if these Christians were studying Paul and the Christian principles and trying to get away from Judaizing and getting away from strict doctrinal issues, mm-hmm. that's very current today too, mm-hmm. then that's commendable. And in so doing, they're trying to get closer to the root of Christianity, which is love, which is this is about. But what he's saying is, typically, those who study Paul and drop the doctrines, too often they go to the liberal side and can do anything. So this does track with what has happened in our current history of those who study Paul and take him to extreme. They become liberal to the point of...
Well, he was saying Gnosticism.
Yeah.
Point of, it doesn't matter what you do.
So, these people, rather than... I'm reading I'm wondering if verse 2 is those were studying Paul or whatever and coming up with the same conclusions is this Judaizing, these heavy doctrines aren't the kernel. It does to me. It works.
Okay.
And then that does fall, that does allow number 6 to track. Because number 6 being the liberal.
But it does also sound like they were arguing about doctrine. They were doing a lot of focusing on the doctrine to the exclusion of loving one another.
Okay, what you just said, and I don't want to belabor this, but I guess I am belaboring this. Historically, I've always read this, and I've always understood this, that they did divide doctrine. They were arguing over doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm reading it now that maybe just the opposite.
Mm.
They grew up strong in the doctrine as being religion, and they were actually starting to realize that that doctrine was not the religion. And so, let's see. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst bear them which are evil. I'm starting to wonder if they are able to discern between the Judaizers and doctrine and love. And so they're moving back towards love here. I'm putting them on the other side of that fence, is what I'm trying to...
But he says you used to have love and you lost it.
But isn't that what they're finding?
No, the call, the exhortation and the warning is to find, to repent and return to the love.
To go back to the love that you once had. He's saying you're really good at telling good from evil, but you've forgotten how to love.
They are moralists. They know what a Christian is supposed to look like. Or they think they do.
Okay. What I think I'm saying is they are leaving legalism, and in leaving legalism, they're going towards moralists, and John is saying you're correct in leaving legalism, but rather than moralism, you need to move to love. And don't move towards liberalists, or whatever you want to call the
they are accommodationists and antinomian is the technical term.
And what is that?
Against the law.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Who is?
Nicolaitans.
And I see number 2, verse 2 could be against the law, moving towards true Christianity and away from, what I read in number 2 would be Judaizers. And there's a correct answer, but the correct answer is not Nicolaitans.
Maybe.
Just call him Nickel Iron. So
the exhortation is, you have abandoned the love you once had. Repent. Remember the heights you once occupied and repent. Because they started out well. They started out where they were supposed to be. Mm-hmm. But something happened in the interim. Go back to do the works you were doing at the very beginning, is the exhortation.
Yes. And everybody has assumed that they fully understand what they were doing originally, and they fully understand what they should go back to. And I'm wondering if maybe that's a false. What we had historically assumed was their original position may not have been their original position.
Verse 5, see, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first.
Yes. What were the works that they were doing at first? Do we know?
Well, it was the love. They had, the impression I get is that they understood love, the proper kind of love at the very beginning. Mm-hmm. And somehow along the way they became legalistic.
Arguing about...
Not necessarily the Jewish laws, but they became legalistic.
Mm-hmm.
Another word is moralistic. They're the same thing.
Now they have a new set of rules for themselves.
They are very strong on standards.
Even if the new set of rules is coming up with the old set of rules, they're still focusing on the rules.
And so they are very good at evaluating teachers based upon a set of standards. And determining whether they are true or false.
They're good with facts. They're good with true and false. But they've forgotten about the people. They've forgotten that there's people involved.
And souls.
And you need to love the people. And if you don't love the people, then you've got nothing.
The warning is, if you do not repent, I will come and remove the lampstand. The phrase will come is again in the present tense. So it has the sense of I am already come and always coming.
I am here to remove the lampstand.
Well, I am already here.
Uh-huh.
Not necessarily to remove the lampstand, but to...
I am here and I will remove the lampstand if you don't quit.
See, the remove is future tense. Remove is future tense. Uh-huh. I will come is present tense. So I think the sense there is, the picture there is that Jesus is there in the church. He's looking at, he's seeing what's going on. He wants the church to repent, to go back to the love that they first had. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, if you can't do that, I have no choice but to leave you. The promise to the one who overcomes is the right to eat from the tree of life in God's paradise. Paradise is an allusion back to Eden, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, how things were before sin broke everything. The phrase paradise of God is found in Genesis 13 as well as Ezekiel chapter 28 and chapter 31. The idea of a future paradise with a tree of life is found in Judaism, in the apocryphal books of Testament of Levi, the second book of Enoch, and the fourth book of Ezra. It's an important symbol of future hope. So for the readers of this letter, it symbolizes hope. Symbolizes life and hope. In Greek and Roman tradition, there is a sacred tree associated with the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Thus, a notion of God's special tree would have some kind of significance to the citizens and Christians in Ephesus.
Mm-hmm. Both Gentile and Jewish.
Yeah. So, in summary of this letter, unless there are other things that you want to talk about in this letter, we actually can go into the next letter as well, because the next one is very short. Summary. Jesus is God. That's one of the important points, themes John is trying to communicate in Revelation. Jesus is God, who is both transcendent and immanent. Transcendent means overall. Immanent means Jesus is close to us. Jesus is present always. You know, I think one of the ideas or concepts, issues that people that these early Christians had is, where is Jesus?
Oh, yeah.
He was here. Now he's not here.
Yeah, he was here. He went to heaven. So where is he now? And John is saying he is here. You don't have to wait for his visible coming, because he is already come. Mm-hmm. He is here with us. He's present always. In this letter, in particular, John is saying to the church in Ephesus, as well as to all of the other churches, good works, even doctrinal purity, are of no value without love. And if you have love, you have life. Because that's what the call...
Are you recapping?
Yeah, I'm recapping this first letter to Ephesus. See, the call back is to repent to the love that you first had. If you have love, you have life, symbolized by the tree of life.
Your recap is life, if you could do it again. I thought it was excellent. And what I see John doing was exactly what you said. And then at the end, he said, however, when you get that love, it is not the love of the Nicolaitan.
Right. It's love is not I accept everything.
Right.
Love still means you have to be discerning about what you will accept.
And that's what John did, is he opened it all up, he said what he said, and then he clarified one little issue there.
Okay. So that's the end of our discussion of the letter to the church in Ephesus.